The privilege is mine. Me and Jamie are privileged to be here and humbled. Obi, you know what I'm talking about. It's humbling to be up here. Happy New Year to everybody. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think back to a time in your life when you were thirsty. And I'm talking about really thirsty. So thirsty that all you could think about and all you desired and all you craved was a cool drink of water. That's the only thing that was on your mind. Does anybody have a story like that? I bet just about everybody does. I have one. I was out in the desert, and I had gone a while without some water. I don't remember how long, but it was a pretty good while. And finally, by the time I made my way to water, where the water was stored was in a tanker truck, big metal tanker truck. And it was the middle of the desert and been baking out there in the heat. And all I could think about, I just wanted a cool drink of water. It's the only thing I could possibly think of. And I sauntered up to that faucet to get some water. And as it's coming out, I can almost see the steam coming out of it. It's that hot. It's been sitting out baking in that sun of that tanker truck in that 100-degree heat. There's about two things you could have done with that water. You could have brewed some tea, or you could have took a bath. That's about what it was good for. But it certainly wasn't refreshing. But it was good, clean water to keep me alive, so I drank it. But my attitude towards that water and towards that circumstance was certainly not what it should have been. Now, on that thought, there's a group of people in the Scripture who went through a much greater instance. But similar. And I want to read it, if you would. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. This is going to be our text, Exodus chapter 15, and pick up in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." In this story, I see four things. Four things I hope the Lord will allow me to convey to you. First, I see a great trial and a wicked response. Second thing I see is a picture of false religion, but also a true believer's response to the message of false religion. Third thing I see is this. I see how a bitter sinner, someone who is bitter before God, just like me and you, how he can be made sweet. And the fourth thing I see is just a beautiful call to faith. And so I'm not going to take very long. Hopefully we can hit on these points. But to begin with, I want you to put yourself in the position of the children of Israel at this time. So you have just been emancipated from Egypt, all right? The Passover has just happened. The Lord had come through, and he had passed over Egypt. And all the Egyptian houses, he had killed the firstborn. But you were safe and sound in that house with the blood over the door, that picture of Christ and the refuge that's found in him. That's where the Lord passed over, the house with the blood over the door. And after that, the next morning, you get thrust out. The Egyptians say, "Get out of here. Go, take our gold, take our cattle, take whatever you want. Just get out of here. Go serve your God." So you go on, and then you get to the Red Sea. And the Lord parts that Red Sea. And you and about 2 million of your fellow countrymen, you walk on a dry seabed all the way to the other side with these enormous walls of water on both sides. Can you imagine that? And then, as soon as the last Israelite gets to the other side of the Red Sea, he turns around and you see Pharaoh and his army, your great enemy, and they are charging after you and they want to kill you. And all of a sudden you see those walls of water come down and the Lord just completely wipes out all your enemies. What an experience that must have been, right? What confidence these people must have had in their God at this time. Now, you enter the wilderness of Shur. And the first day goes by. You've got no water. You're thinking, "I'm getting thirsty." But, I mean, the Lord just emancipated us from Egypt. He just parted the Red Sea. He just wiped out all our enemies. No doubt, the Lord's going to provide water. It's right around the next bend here. There's no doubt. But it's not. Day two comes along. You're thinking, "Lord, where's that water? I'm really thirsty." But, I mean, the Lord always provided for us. No reason to fret. It's going to be around this next turn, no doubt. But it's not. The third day comes. Now you're desperate. And understand, this is not a wilderness like we would have in Kentucky or Tennessee with trees and grass and stuff like that. This is a desert. There's nothing but rocks and sand and mountains and the hot sun. That's it. And most experts would agree that in this climate, 3 days is about the maximum a human being can go without water. So you are literally dying of thirst. But keep in mind, it's just not just you. Those of you who have little children, your whole family's with you. Imagine your kids being on this journey with you, and they want water, and they're tugging at you. Daddy, where's the water? Mom, where's the water? And you see them faint because there's no water. And how discouraging that must have been. And all of a sudden, you hear from the front of the pack, because there's 2 million of you, so word would have to travel back. Somebody from the front says, we see water. We got water. And you think, the Lord delivered us again. No doubt. And that first Israelite comes up, and he's hot, and he's tired, and he just dives in. He's going to dive into this water. And he comes up, and he takes a big drink. He wants this big, refreshing drink. And he comes up, and everybody just watches him spit it out. It's bitter. They can't drink it. And what they do next is evil. It is wicked. It is absolutely inexcusable. And it is exactly what I would have done in their position. They murmured. It says they murmured against Moses, but who are they murmuring against? It's the Lord. Lord. See, they had forgotten something. And it's the same thing you and I often forget in the face of trial. It's the same God who had emancipated them from Egypt and parted the Red Sea and wiped out all their enemies. It was the same God who had led them into the wilderness of Shur and to the waters of Marah and into this great trial. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is the first cause behind everything. The God that before had emancipated, had redeemed, was now trying. It is the exact same God. Now, the scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms, in this world we're going to have tribulation. The life of the believer is absolutely riddled with trials. And I think it was your pastor, the last person I heard say this, every believer is always in one of three states. He's either in trouble, he's about to be in trouble, or he's just coming out of trouble. And that is our experience, is it not? Now, the ultimate purpose, there is a purpose to these trials. It is not just a random course of events. There's a purpose to it. The ultimate purpose is the very glory of the God. And also the secondary purpose is the very good of his people. The Lord doesn't unnecessarily cause suffering to his people. It is for our good. But the scripture actually gives us some insight as to what trial works in us. And I want to show you, if you would, turn to Romans 5 and pick up in verse 1. Romans 5 and pick up in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Three things mentioned here. Three things achieved by trial in the believer. Patience, experience, and hope. And I want to just take a second to talk about those three things. The thing of patience. I want to grow in this grace, don't you? I want to be a patient man. I don't want to be constantly murmuring in the face of adversity. I don't want to have a childish and immature reaction every time the Lord brings trouble my way. I want to be brought into a voluntary submission to the will of the Lord, to where truly the cry of my heart is, Lord, thy will be done, and not mine. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. You know what's best. Your will be done. And in the face of adversity, I want to be brought to a place to where I pour my heart out before the Lord. I seek the means by which he would deliver me from that trial. But after that, I shut my mouth, and I patiently wait for the Lord to deliver me. Not kicking rocks, just patiently waiting, knowing that the Lord's going to deliver me. I want to develop that patience, but it only comes one way. It comes through tribulation. And patience worketh experience. And that word experience is actually proof, and it's in reference to faith. Understand that trial does not produce faith. It doesn't produce faith. Faith is the product of the new nature. Rather, it exposes it. It strengthens it. It galvanizes it. In a trial, the believer's faith is actually manifest. We see it. Now, I want this. Don't you? I crave this. I want to be a man strong in faith. I want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone, absolutely nothing doubting. I want to trust him for my salvation completely and utterly, nothing doubting. But I also want to trust him for the food that's going to be on my table tomorrow. I don't want to trust him if I'm sick. He's going to heal me. He's either going to rid me of the disease or I'm going to die and I'm going to be really healed. One of the two. But I want to trust him completely, nothing doubting. And this is how faith is strengthened. It's true through tribulation. And experience or proof works hope. Now I'm going to borrow a Todd Nybertism here. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation in reference to the future. But your hope is only sure if the expectation is certain. We have an expectation. Any man or woman who's looking to Christ alone as their only hope of salvation, our expectation is that we have been saved. And you know what? That expectation's certain. If Christ alone is your only hope, your sins have been put away, and you have been made the very righteousness of Christ in him. That's a good hope. But this is what trial and tribulation shows us more than anything. It shows us that this world is not our home, that there is nothing really here for us. And don't misunderstand me. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for the relationships I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But at the end of this valley of the shadow of death, and that's what we see it for what it is, it's a valley of the shadow of death, we have a hope that we're going to meet our Redeemer face to face. And we're going to be just like him. And there's not going to be any tears, and there's not going to be any pain, and there's not going to be any suffering. And we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, doesn't that make you patient? Can't you wait on that? Knowing you're going to meet Christ face to face, and you'll be just like him. And there's no reason for shame, and there's no reason for guilt. That makes me patient. Now, I don't wish for trial. And Todd and I have said this several times, and I agree with it 100%. I want to get out of every trial I can. Basically because trial shows me how easily I break. It just doesn't take much. Every time I think I'm smart, Lord shows me I'm a fool. Every time I think I'm strong, Lord shows me I'm weak. Every time I think I'm courageous, Lord makes me a coward. That's the way it works. And I don't want trial. I want to get out of every trial I can. But I do want to grow in grace, and I do want to grow especially in these things of patience, experience, and hope. Don't you? That's the first point. Here's the second point, the message of false religion. Now, what is the condition of the Israelites at this time? They're thirsty, right? And what does it mean to be thirsty? It means to have a conscious need. And it's a need. If the need isn't fulfilled, you're going to die. That's where they're at. And these people are representative people. They represent the elect. Now, as a side note, what a blessing is it to be needy, to have a need. If any man it's ever revealed to him that he's a sinner, and he is given a great need of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a blessing that is, because the natural man doesn't have that. Every man on the face of this earth is in need, but only a select group of people know it. They have been made needy, that they hunger and thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is to be needy. Now notice the language in verse 23 of our text. The waters were so bitter that they could not drink of the waters. They could not. Now let me ask you a question. If you had went 3 days without water and you were about to die and you found a body of water and it tasted really bad, it smelled horrible, but you knew it was clean enough that it would keep you alive, would you drink it? I dare say you would. If you were dying of thirst, and even if water tasted bad, you'd drink it to keep yourself alive. So what does that tell us? It tells us this water is not bitter in the sense that it tastes bad. It's bitter in another sense. It's a bitter in the sense that it is brackish. Brackish. So what is brackish water? The short answer is it's just salt water. But how the water becomes salty is actually of interest. So brackish water implies that there is a clean, clear, flowing stream of water that's good for the drinking that will support life. And along that way, a tributary flows into that same stream, and it's seawater. It's salt water. And where the two meet, a pool forms, and that whole pool is salty. It's been corrupted. It's been polluted by the salt water. You say, where are you going with this? This is a picture of false religion in our day. You will be hard to find anyone preaching under the banner of Christianity who will say, listen, salvation has nothing to do with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and it has everything to do with man's obedience to the law. Nobody's going to tell you that. You'd be very hard-pressed to find that. It will always be presented as a mixture. They will always try to mingle works and grace, and it'll sound something like this. Listen, of course you need the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but you have to do something to make his work effectual for you. It's brackish. They try to present it as a mixture. Now, how can I know if I am listening to a brackish message, a message that is being infused with works religion? I'm going to talk for a few minutes about some facts about salt water, realistically in this world, but we can draw some spiritual parallels. Here's the first thing I found out about salt water. Salt water can never quench your thirst. In fact, the more salt water you drink, the thirstier you'll become. And that's true for every believer. If you hear this message, any message that says salvation is in any way dependent on you holding up your end of the bargain, that message will never quench your thirst. Why? Because we are a needy people. We are in need of a righteousness we can't achieve. We're in need of a sin atonement that we can't offer. We're in need of a new heart and a new man that we can't come up with, and we're in need of faith that we can't muster. We are a needy people. We're in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if salvation is presented in any way dependent on what we do, it'll never quench our thirst. In fact, we will leave thirstier than when we first showed up. But you know what quenches my thirst? What Obi read. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And I'm going to read it again because I enjoyed it so much. It says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins." Why did they stand? They stood because their work was never done. Because all those sacrifices, the killing of the goats and the bulls and offering the blood, it never took away sins. It was all symbolic of the Christ that was to come. They never sat down because their work was never done. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down. He sat down because his work was done. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Does that quench your thirst? That quenches my thirst. Here's another thing I know about salt water. Objects in salt water are more buoyant. What do I mean by that? So if you have a salt water body and you have a clean water body, take the same object. Throw it in the salt water body, it'll probably float to the top. The salt makes the water buoyant. Take the same object, throw it in the clean water body, it'll probably sink to the bottom. Say, what's my point? Take the natural man, throw him into a message. If the water is brackish, if it's salty, if it's infused with works religion, man will rise to the top. Salvation by works always finds glory for man. They will always try to find glory for the creature, but not in grace, not in the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel, you throw the natural man in there, and he will sink like a stone all the way down to the bottom, and it exposes us for who we really are. We are ungodly, we are unrighteous, we are unable, and we are unwilling. And there's one who rises to the top, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets all the glory, and we love it that way. Don't you love it that way? Here's another thing I know about salt water. It'll kill you. That's the truth. If a man tries to sustain his life through salt water, eventually his kidneys will shut down, and he will die of dehydration. That's how serious this thing is. If a man goes, he hears a message that gives him anywhere else to look but Christ alone, that's a damning message. That man has just signed his death warrant. And here's the last thing I know about salt water, and it actually comes in the form of a question. Somebody might ask, how much salt does water have to contain before it's harmful, before it'll kill you? I looked on Google all I could, and I couldn't find. I don't know. In a spiritual sense, I do know, though. Any at all. You throw the smallest grain of works into a pool of grace, the whole pool is contaminated, and it is all of works. There's no mingling of grace and works. Salvation is either all of grace, completely and utterly dependent on what Jesus Christ has done, past tense, or it is completely and utterly dependent on what a man must do. And if you want to come on the grounds of your own personal obedience, understand this. This is your charge. You must keep every commandment, every time, both inwardly and outwardly, in the very imaginations of your heart. Anybody up to that task? I love salvation by grace. I love it. All right, third point. How can a bitter sinner, somebody like you and me, be made sweet before a holy God? Look back at your text, Exodus 15, and look at verse 25. It says, "And he," speaking of Moses, "cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree." And what's interesting about that is, where was the tree? Well, it had been there the entire time. Moses just couldn't see it until the Lord revealed it to him. "And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet." Now change the types for a moment. You and I are now the water. What's our condition? Bitter. Distasteful before the Lord because of our sin. How did we get in this condition? Interestingly enough, the story of our fall, how we became to be in this condition, it begins with the story of a man and a tree. Adam was put in the garden. He was created upright and innocent, and he was given one command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And what does Adam do? He eats the tree, and he dies. He dies spiritually, and he passes that fallen nature down to you and me. Now, before we are too hard on Adam, understand this. Adam is just a representative. You and I were in Adam. It was me who reached out and took that fruit and took the bite. It was you who reached out and took that fruit and took a bite. Adam was just the representative body we were in. That was us doing that. We are no victims in all this. But just as the story of our fall begins with the story of a man and a tree, the story of our redemption concludes, finishes, with the story of a man and a tree. What are you talking about? Turn to Galatians 3. Look at verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Notice the word hath. It speaks of something accomplished. This is how redemption was accomplished. Past tense. And the type here is very simple. Just as the waters of Marah were made sweet, they were made to be what they were not before. They were bitter, they were made new waters, they were made sweet. The Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. He was made to be what he was not before. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was cast into the bitterness of my sins and the sins of every member of the elect. And because he was cast into the bitterness of sins, he bore them in his body on the tree. He was cast into the bitterness of the Father's wrath, the wrath that was reserved for every member of the elect. He was cast into. Now, many sacrifices, as we read in Hebrews 10 just a minute ago, have been offered before this. And the fate of those sacrifices was always the same. The sacrifice was put on the altar. The fire rained down. The sacrifice was completely and utterly consumed. For the first and only time in history, this sacrifice was offered. And you know what happened? The sacrifice consumed the fire. He was made the sins of his people. He suffered the wrath that was kept for every member of the elect. And he swallowed up that wrath. He put sin away. He was raised again. And because of that finished work, every member of the elect is sweet. There is no more sin. There is no more shame. There is no more guilt. We are sweet in the eyes of God the Father, he who sees things as they really are. Not water that kind of tastes sweet, but still has a little salt left in it. Not water that might taste sweet if it would just kind of flow the right way. No. It was bitter water, and it was made sweet. And what was the reason for it? It had everything to do with the tree. It is finished. All right, let me give you the last point. A beautiful picture of faith. Look at verse 26 of your text. Exodus 15, verse 26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, if we read that without understanding, that would certainly inspire fear, wouldn't it? I mean, if the only thing that's holding the Lord back from raining punishment down upon me is my personal observance to the commandments and statutes of his holy law, I've got a real problem, don't I? Because I've never kept one commandment one time, not inwardly or not outwardly. Not me. But what's the meaning? There's four conditions given here. Here's the first condition. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. What does the voice of the Lord say? Well, according to Matthew 11:28, it says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now somebody says, why should I come? Give me a reason. I'll give you five. It'll be real short. Don't worry. Here's the first reason. Because it's not just a gracious invitation. It is a command. It is a command addressed to everyone who fits the description given in the verse. Someone who has labored and are heavy laden. And if there is anyone here in that boat, you are heavy laden with the burden of your own sin. And you are labored. You have tried to work your way out of it and work your way into an acceptance with God. And you find you just cannot. Then you are commanded. Not asked, not requested, but yet commanded to come and believe on Jesus Christ right now and trust him completely. Not just an invitation, but a command. Second reason, because of what is promised. Rest. A cease from labor. No works left to perform. Nothing left to do. Truly, it is finished. Peace. Peace with God. Your warfare is accomplished. Anybody have an interest in that? I do. I'll give you the third reason, because you have nowhere else to go. If you're a sinner, you can't look at your works. They're no good. They cannot produce life. Filthy rags. You can't look at your feelings or your experiences. You don't know if they're real. You have one place to go for refuge. That's the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You've got nowhere else to go. I'll give you the third reason, and this one's self-evident. I'm not even going to comment on it. You'll perish if you don't. That's the hard truth of the matter. But I'll give you the last reason. Because if you're cold of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible not to come. You see, grace is both irresistible and invincible. And if you're cold of the Holy Spirit, you know what you do? You come running. You have no other choice, and you want no other choice. Now, if that makes someone apathetic, if they say, well, you know, Lord's in control of it, I guess, you know, I'll just wait here, and, you know, if he calls me, I guess I'll come, and if he doesn't call, I guess, you know, wasn't predestinated. This is the cry of a believer. This is the cry of someone who's been called. Lord, call me. Draw me. Bring me to you. I can't get to you. Bring me. Drag me. Draw me to you. Come get me. Back in verse 26, what's another condition? It says, do that which is right in his sight. If it's talking about me personally, we have a real problem, because I have not done that which is right in his sight, not in the body of this flesh. But let me ask you this. When the Father looks at every member of the elect, what does he see? He sees none other than his darling Son, Jesus Christ. Has he always done that which is right in the eyes of the Father, he who sees things as they really are? Yes, he has. What does that mean for all of us? For every member of the elect, anyone who is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone right now, what does that mean? It means in the eyes of the Father, you and I have always done that which is right. We meet the condition. Next condition, keep all his statutes. Now, what's a statute? It has something to do with a decree, and it normally pertains to a particular circumstance. So basically it means when this happens, do this. And I think we can understand it in two ways. The first scripture I thought of was 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's he saying there? Not in the event that you do sin. What he's saying is, when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's the situation? I've sinned. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against his holy law. What's the remedy? What's prescribed? What's the decree? You flee to the advocate. This man is a very special advocate. He's actually the judge's son. And this man has a very special relationship with the judge. He can walk into the courtroom and demand anything he wants from the judge, and the judge always gives it to him. He can say, I demand this man's salvation. And all he does is he shows the judge the holes in his hands and his feet, and the judge says, that man gets whatever he wants. That man is justified right there. He gets whatever he wants. He just has to show me his hands and his feet. He's a very special advocate. Flee to the advocate. That's the decree. That's the statute. And there's another way we can understand this. We can understand it in the eternal decree of God the Father. Now, before time began, God the Father made a decree. He set a statute. What he said was, all those that I love, that I've foreknown, that I've predestinated and chosen in Jesus Christ, they're going to be redeemed. They're going to be brought back to me safe and sound without a scratch on them. And he laid the responsibility of that solely at the feet of Jesus Christ. And you know what? He honored that decree. He kept that statute. And folks, we have been saved. It is a completed work, a completed salvation. And our charge is to look to him. That's it. And I'll give you the last condition. Give ear to his commandments. And I'll have you turn to this one. 1 John 3:23. What does it mean to give ear to his commandments? 1 John 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. This is the sum and substance of all these four conditions. This man, his is the voice we hearken to. He's the only place of refuge. This man, this one who's kept all the statutes and always done that which is right in the sight of his Father, we trust his righteousness alone. This man, we trust his work of redemption, keeping God's eternal statute. It's this man we look to. It's this man we trust. The charge here is not the do's and don'ts of the law. The charge is faith. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on him. That is your charge. And if you're a sinner, that is easy to do because you've got nowhere else to go. I'm going to conclude here, and I want you to turn over to Luke 9, verse 11. At the end of our text, the Lord refers to himself by a name. I am the Lord that healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha. Now look at Luke chapter 9, verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. Now notice that word "it." It's in italics. It was provided there by the translators to try to give a better sense of the verse, but it actually does some damage here. It's not when they knew it, it's when they knew him. When they had been brought to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, when they knew him. What happened? They followed him. How do you follow somebody? You keep your eyes on them. You look to them. And what did he do? He received them. What a blessing that is. And he spake to them like a man speaks to his friend. And he healed them that had need of healing. And I'll ask anybody here this morning, if you have need of healing, if you are a sinner and you are sin sick, and what comes to mind is actually the term leper. That's a great picture of sin in the Old Testament. You know how they referred to a leper? It wasn't a man who had leprosy. They referred to him as a leper because his disease defined who he was. And I'm talking about a sinner here this morning, not a man who's committed some sin, but a sinner. Your disease defines who you are. And you come to this one, and he'll receive you. And he'll speak to you like a friend, and he will heal you of all your diseases. He is Jehovah Rapha. I'm going to get down now. Thank you all very much for listening.